All right, let's pray. Father, we do thank you that we can come this morning to study your word and to grow in faith and to deepen our love for you. Father, we also pray this morning for the things going on in the world right now, especially with combat operations in Iran. And we pray for that situation, Father, for peace. We pray that your gospel would be present, Lord, and we pray that your will be done. Lord, protect innocent life. So we just lift them up to you this morning, Father, all those in harm's way. We pray that you would be with them. And Lord, be with us as we tackle this topic of amillennialism. Give us clarity and understanding. Help us to discern what is true and what is false. And ultimately, Lord, use this to help us to live for your glory. That's what we pray, Father. We just entrust it all into your care. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning once again. Good to see everyone today. I know we have a few absent. That was anticipated. I don't know if it's just March 1st or what, or the weather, but I figured we'd be down a few, but that's okay. We're recording this. We can get it posted on the website, and I know people have been listening, so that's been encouraging. Last week, we introduced amillennialism, and we looked at that chart that was passed out. I think most of you have that, or you were able to look at that. Hopefully, it wasn't more complicated than what it really is, because it is a pretty basic view of this age and the age to come. You can think of amillennialism as embracing two ages. You have this present age, and then you have the age that is to come when Christ returns. It's a little less complex than the premillennial system. There's only one general resurrection. There's only one judgment that takes place when Christ returns. So if you view it that way, it's a little bit easier to understand. I know we had a lot of arrows going on there and different boxes. But essentially, you have the church age, which what we're in right now, and this age started when Christ came, you know, and then when Christ died and he was crucified, that started the last days, and we'll be in this age until Christ returns. And then when Christ comes back, you'll have the resurrection of the dead, the final judgment, and then the new heavens and the new earth. So it's really a pretty basic system compared to some of the others, which can be a little bit more complex. The big idea for all millennialists is that Christ is reigning in heaven right now over his kingdom on the earth. So Christ is king. His kingdom is developing throughout the earth as the gospel is spread throughout the nations. That's the development of Christ's kingdom. And so the church right now is in the millennial kingdom. And I know that can sound weird because we think of the kingdom as future and distant. But as we look at these scriptures, there's a strong case to be made that right now we are in the kingdom. We're in the millennial age. And the gospel is going forth and people are being saved. And most importantly, Christ is ruling in heaven. That's the big picture of amillennialism. I want to break it down a little bit more today, looking at some of their hermeneutics, and then looking at some of the more sticky issues and questions that Christians have about Israel, the land of promise, Jerusalem, the kingdom of David, and then the temple. And there's way more here on this handout that we're going to have time to go over. I try to pack as much on a one-page front and back handout as I can, and I think I've maximized the room without it just being too overwhelming here. So we'll take a couple classes to work through this, but I do think it will be helpful for you as we tackle some of these topics, because when people hear about amillennialism, these are the questions that they have. Well, what about Israel? You know, what about the land promise that God made to Abraham? Well, what about the temple? How do we understand these Old Testament realities in light of amillennialism? How do we make sense of them? Okay, so that's our plan going forward for the next couple classes. Any questions from last time or questions on the big picture view of all millennialism or any comments so far?
So just kind of summarizing, is it correct to say that the three different views essentially view 1,000 years differently and Israel differently?
Yes.
Just kind of sum it up.
Yes. Yeah. I think that's fair. Okay. Yeah. Yeah, so you have a different perspective on the 1,000 years, whether it's literal or symbolic, and you have a different perspective on Israel. Yeah. And, you know, who's the true Israel? That's, yeah. Jason.
Travis said at the end of class last week that he had questions about the binding of Satan.
Yes.
I don't know if that's in here next week, but that's not true. That's the main part, too, that I'm like, that's hazy.
Right. Yes.
What you said made some sense. Like he's restraining.
He's yes. Yep.
Substance and the gospel is going out to all the nations. And like there's, but that would be one thing that I would ask in the next, if we're not today.
Yes. We talk more about that. Yeah, I think that's fair because you read the New Testament, especially Paul. Ephesians chapter 2, he talks about Satan being the prince of the power of the air. You know, Jesus talked about him as being the ruler of this world. And then Amiel comes along and tells us, well, Satan is actually bound. How do we make sense of that? Well, he's bound in the sense that he's restrained and he can no longer prevent the gospel from going throughout the nations. But he's still active in the world. He's still deceiving. He's still oppressing people. I mean, there are still possessions that can take place. He's there. He is a reality, but that power has been restrained because Christ is ruling and reigning in heaven. I mean, we can look at a few more scriptures.
That part actually makes quite a bit of sense to me. I don't want to speak for Travis.
Sure.
And Satan is released and apostasy breaks out. Like, that piece.
Right. Yes, so that's referring to Revelation 20. I think it's verse 10, if I remember right, where it does speak of Satan, who's been chained in the bottomless pit, being released for a season. And all millennialists would interpret that as saying right before Christ returns, we will see an increased activity of apostasy, people turning from the faith. An increased activity in persecution, in deception taking place throughout the world. I mean, some more lies are being spread. The gospel is not advancing as it once was. So that, you know, if we think of Satan as being on a chain, you know, God has him on a chain. It's, you know, he's God, Satan. Well, that chain, that slack is being loosened. So he's able to sow more deception and to cause more discord, steer people away from the faith right before Christ returns. Now, we don't know how long that season will be. Well, I mean, is it a couple years? Is it a couple decades? Is it 100 years? I mean, we just really don't know. But there are passages in the New Testament which speak of that. 2 Timothy chapter 3, where Paul talks about in the last days, things will get worse and worse, and people will be lovers of self and lovers of pleasure, and you know the love of many will grow cold, Jesus says. So Amiel folks, they would interpret that as saying, well, that will take place right before Christ returns. I mean, now that could be decades, it could be a century. I mean, we don't know, but we will see this increased of satanic activity before Christ returns. So again, they're trying to make sense of all of these scriptures, and you know, how do we understand the kingdom in light of Satan being bound, but yet deception still taking place, and apostasy happening in the church, and persecution breaking out around the world. I mean, how do we make sense of that? You know. And we can look at a few more scriptures related to that. I think that'd be helpful. Okay, any other thoughts or questions related to that? Kind of the big picture there. Okay, let's talk a little bit about hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is a fancy word for the science of biblical interpretation. You know, how do we interpret the Bible? And I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, that one of the key differences between pre-mill, post-mill, and amill people is over how we interpret the Bible. You know, how do we understand the promises in the Old Testament? Here's the key for amillennialists. The key to rightly interpreting the Old Testament passages is to interpret them in light of the New Testament. In other words, we must ask, how does the New Testament teach us to interpret such passages? Okay. Now, there's a couple ways that we can think about this. For example, in the Old Testament, we've looked at some passages which talk about people coming up to Jerusalem in the last days. Isaiah chapter 2, right? All nations being gathered to Jerusalem to worship God. The law of God will go forth from Zion. We looked at the passage in Zechariah 14 where it talked about the Feast of Booths will be reinstituted. And people will come together and they will celebrate this Old Testament feast. And so the question is, well, how do we understand that? You know, you have these Old Testament ceremonies and festivals and types that are being talked about, but how do we understand them? Pre-mill folks would say, well, that's referring to a future kingdom age, where all the nations literally on this earth will be coming to Jerusalem to learn from the Lord. They'll be gathering each year, coming to Jerusalem to worship Jesus, who's sitting on his throne in Jerusalem. All male folks would be like, well, now, wait a minute, maybe that's not the case. Right? Maybe there's another way that we should interpret these references in the Old Testament. So the key, I think, for an all-male interpretation is that you are reading the Old Testament in light of the New. So then, okay, what does the New Testament say about these Old Testament promises? And if there's one Achilles heel for pre-mill, I think anyway that it's often they're understanding the New Testament in light of the Old. You know, they're beginning with promises in the Old and saying, okay, these promises have yet to be fulfilled in the New, and they're still to be fulfilled. They're still future. So how do we fit them in to what we see in the New Testament? This was helpful for me. Old Testament prophets spoke of the coming age to come. That's a little redundant, but the coming age to come, the Messianic age, in terms of language, imagery, types, and realities that were familiar to Old Testament saints. So if you were an Old Testament believer, you were part of God's people before the time of Christ, you had a certain vocabulary, or you had a certain way of understanding God and understanding the world, and it would be in terms of things you were familiar with, like Passover, like the Feast of Booths, like the sacrifices. You know, the Day of Atonement. You would have a language and a vocabulary that was familiar to you. So what the prophets are doing, I believe, is that they're using what's familiar to God's people in order to explain what's going to happen in the age to come when Christ actually comes to this earth. If that kind of makes sense. For example, in Mark's gospel that we've been studying, there have been several times in that book where Mark is drawing upon Isaiah, and Isaiah is speaking of the coming age of the Messiah in terms of a new Exodus. Now, why does Isaiah use that terminology? Well, because that's what his people were familiar with. They could look back to the first Exodus out of Egypt, and they had a reference point. They could say, okay, we get this. God's people are in bondage. And God shows up, and through Moses, he delivers his people through judgment and so forth. They cross the Red Sea. He brings them into the wilderness. I mean, they can understand that. They have a reference point there. And Isaiah's looking into the future and saying, well, when the Messiah comes, When Christ comes, it's going to be like that Exodus. He's going to deliver his people out of the Egypt of the world. He's going to deliver them out of bondage to sin. And so he's using language and concepts and imagery that would have been very familiar to God's people. Right? He wanted them to understand it. Does that kind of make sense? So when we come across the imagery, then it's not necessarily meaning that it has to be futuristic in that literal same sense as it was in the Old Testament. But it's a reference point. It's a way to understand what God is going to do in the future. Another thing that was helpful for me anyway is that Jesus understood the Old Testament in light of himself. So here's Luke 24:27. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Right, this is after the resurrection. Remember, Jesus appears to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they're perplexed. And as they walk from Jerusalem to Emmaus, which was about 7 miles, Jesus unpacks for them the Old Testament, Moses and the prophets, and what it all meant, but he explains it in terms of himself. In other words, we could say the Old Testament was not primarily about Israel, the land, or the temple. It was about Jesus. I mean, he was the one that all of these symbols and ceremonies were pointing to. I mean, for example, the tabernacle. I mean, everything in the tabernacle was pointing to Jesus. You know, so if we read in the prophets about the rebuilding of the tabernacle or the rebuilding of the temple, we have to understand that the purpose of the tabernacle or the temple was ultimately to point to Jesus. It was to reveal him. It was to prepare God's people for the coming of Jesus. It wasn't about the temple itself. I mean, it had its purpose. It had its plan in God's history of redemption. But it was ultimately about preparing God's people for the Messiah.
Right.
It's
blasphemy.
It's victory in itself.
Right.
Yes. Yeah.
Blasphemous to me. And so I'm like, that what you just said is, it's pointing to him, the fulfillment of the old covenant.
Yes. Yeah.
And premillennialism just goes directly against it.
Right.
Trying to force it in. So this is really helpful to me, looking backwards at the Old Testament in light of the new versus the other way around.
Yes.
If you don't have that hermeneutic, then what do you do with it if you actually don't believe?
That's right.
Jesus is the fulfillment of all of these things.
Yes.
We gotta rebuild the temple. Right. Let's go.
Yeah, let me just give you another example. I was going to bring this up later, but I think it's a good time. Flip over to Amos. This is Amos. It's in the Old Testament. Amos chapter 9, verse 11. We should go through our Old Testament song. Daniel, Hosea.
Amos
over that. Amos chapter 9. That's what I do with the girls. I'm like, okay, let's turn to Hosea or whatever, and now we're going to sing the song to get there so we know we're standing in the Bible. Sorry. Okay, so this is Amos chapter 9, verse 11 and 12. Okay, so let's read these verses. In that day, so that Amos is looking into the future, in that day, in a time in the future, well, this is God speaking. In that day, I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Okay, so a pre-mill, dispensational pre-mill would read this as saying, this is future. This will take place in the thousand-year millennial kingdom When Amos wrote this, the kingdom of Israel had been divided. You had the northern and you had the southern kingdoms. So that united monarchy under David was no more. You actually had two different kingdoms, and they were often at war with each other. And Amos is here looking into the future and looking at a time when God will raise up the booth of David. That's fallen. He'll repair it, and all nations will come to this repaired booth. Now, a pre-mill interpreter would read this and say, well, this obviously hasn't happened yet, so it's still future. It's still in, this will take place in the millennial kingdom itself. But now flip over to Acts chapter 15, and I want to show you how James in Acts 15 interprets this very prophecy. And this is what I mean about interpreting the Old Testament in light of the New. So we have this reference that Amos has made here to the booth of David that's fallen being repaired. But how does the New Testament understand this? Well, in Acts 15, starting in verse 15, so Acts 15:15, they're having this debate over the Gentiles who are being brought into the kingdom of God, whether they should be circumcised, whether they have to keep the law. And Peter has just stood up and he's explained how God has used him to bring all these Gentiles into the church, how they're starting to believe in Jesus. And here's how James interprets this. So this is James, the brother of the Lord, verse 15. And with the words of the prophet, well, let me just back up to 13. After they finished speaking, James replied, brothers, listen to me. Simeon, or Peter, has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with the words of the prophets, and with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Now, James here is quoting that passage we just read in Amos, Amos 9, 11, and 12. James interprets that Old Testament prophecy as being fulfilled with the gathering of the Gentiles into the kingdom of God right now in this age. So he's saying that this isn't in a distant millennial kingdom after Christ returns. This is happening right now. Now, that's how we want to interpret the Old Testament. We want to interpret it in light of the new and what God has revealed, you know, post-resurrection, post-ascension, right now in this church age. And as one author I was reading pointed out, this is the inspired interpretation. This is God interpreting the passage for us, so we don't have to be perplexed, or we don't have to think, is this right? Is this just a man's interpretation? Well, no, this is God, through these apostles, interpreting the Amos prophecy for us. Now, maybe a dispensational pre-mill would say, well, it's partially fulfilled, the rest of it will be fulfilled in the future, but we're not told that. That would be speculation at this point. So James sees the Gentiles being brought into the church as the fulfillment of this prophecy right here. This is what it means that David's booth will be rebuilt. Because if you think about it, who's the one who's sitting on David's throne? Well, that's Jesus. He's the one who's on David's throne. He's the heir of David. And right now he's ruling in heaven, and he's bringing the nations or peoples into his kingdom. You know, he's ruling, he's king. He's doing what he's supposed to do in the millennial kingdom, which is right now. Okay, does that make sense? I was going to bring that one up later, but I think it was the perfect time, just given what we were talking about. To see is a good example of how the New Testament will shed light on some of these Old Testament promises. Okay. Lastly, under hermeneutics, just a definition here of a type. A type is a person, place, thing, or institution that foreshadows another. There are many types in the Bible. One clear one would be the Passover lamb. The Passover was celebrated each year in Israel, and the Passover lamb was sacrificed. They would eat the Passover lamb as a way to remember how God had delivered the Israelites out of Egypt. But that lamb itself was a type that pointed forward to a greater lamb who was to come. And of course, we know that to be Jesus. And Paul tells us that when he says, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. So that would be a really good example, a really clear example of a type. Some of them are a little bit more fuzzy. You could argue either way on them, but something like that is very clear in the Bible. Or when Jesus refers to himself as the temple, you know, to destroy this body and in 3 days I will raise it up. He's making an allusion there to the temple. He's saying he's the new temple. The temple or the tabernacle would be a type that pointed forward to Christ. Now, here's the thing. When the reality appears, the shadow or the type passes away because Christ has fulfilled it. If you flip over to Colossians chapter 2, Paul makes mention of this in terms of the Sabbath and the other festivals that were being celebrated in the Colossian church. He says in chapter 2, verse 16 of Colossians, he says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. In other words, what he's saying there is that when Christ comes, these shadows and these types have passed away. In other words, he's saying, why are you still celebrating them as if the festival itself was the substance? No, that was just a shadow pointing you to Christ. But now that Christ has come, you're no longer bound to participate in all these festivals. Right? You're no longer bound to do these sacrifices or even to celebrate or to honor the Sabbath in the same way. Christ has come, the substance has come, and these shadows have passed away. So when you keep that in mind, that will help us to think about, you know, Israel, the land, the temple, the kingdom, the promises to David. These things were meant to point to Christ, and now that he has arrived, they've passed away. So I don't want to be too harsh, but I think Paul might say to some of our Christian brothers and sisters, well, why are you still living in the past? Why are you still, you know, looking to these things as if the reality hasn't already come? I mean, Christ has come. Okay, questions on that or thoughts on that? Just some of those points were helpful for me thinking about this. How do we interpret some of these passages? How do we think about them? Well, of course, all of Scripture points to Christ. We need to be thinking about him. We need to be thinking about how they were fulfilled in his coming. And when we do that, I believe it does shed some light on some of these Old Testament promises that can be pretty troubling. Okay, questions, thoughts on that? Good. Okay, let's just do one example here. We'll just take like 2 minutes. The true Israel. The Israel in the Old Testament pointed to the true Israel to come. Think about Jesus' life for a moment. His entire life retraces the life of the nation of Israel. Matthew chapter 2, verse 17, or verse 15, rather, refers to Jesus and his family going into Egypt. Remember, Herod wants to kill all the baby boys, and they flee to Egypt for safety. Well, Matthew interprets that the flight to Egypt and Jesus leaving Egypt to return to Nazareth as the fulfillment of Hosea 11:1. Hosea 11:1 is another one of the passages you would read, and you would think, I'm really not certain what he's referring to in that verse. So Hosea 11:1 says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. And you read that and you're thinking, okay, well that's referring to historical Israel. It's referring to the Exodus, God calling his people, or his son, Israel, out of Egypt. Well, the way Matthew interprets that is it's referring to Jesus. It's actually a prophecy that is pointing forward to Jesus. And you read that and you're like, well, how does that make sense? Well, it only makes sense if you understand Jesus as the true Israel. So, I mean, it never was primarily about the nation of Israel itself. It was. I mean, they were God's people, and he used them to bring the Messiah into the world and to give the law and the covenants and the prophets. But ultimately, the nation of Israel pointed to Jesus, who would be the true Israel to come. And so when you think about Jesus' life, I mean, he goes to Egypt, he leaves Egypt. I mean, that's retelling the story of the Exodus. He's baptized. That corresponds to Israel going to the Red Sea, their own national baptism. And then he immediately goes into the wilderness where he's tempted, just as Israel went into the wilderness after their baptism. Israel was in the wilderness for 40 years. Jesus was tempted for 40 days. It's all retelling the story of Israel, but through Jesus, the true Israel who was to come. So when you think of it that way, I mean, it's helpful. You can think, okay, yes, it was never primarily about that one nation. You know, their place, their purpose was fulfilled with the coming of the Messiah. And now God is bringing the Gentiles in as he promised to Abraham way back in Genesis chapter 12. And we'll talk more about Abraham next time, how Jesus is the true offspring. But I wanted to point that out there. It's helpful. You know, it's helpful to think of it in terms of that. And so we'll take a little bit of time. We'll work through much more of this next time, you know, through Jerusalem, through David, through the temple of God, through the land. I mean, that's another big one. I mean, right now, what's going on in the world? I mean, that's, you're going to have a lot of people talking about the land. And, you know, how do we understand that biblically? I mean, that's important for us to know. Okay, well, we're out of time. Any final thoughts or Scotty? Yes.
What would you recommend on helping understand biblical hermeneutics better, like a book, a source?
I'm reading this book right now. Here, I'll show it to you. It's I found it to be really helpful. It's called the Millennium and Beyond. It's three views on the millennium. I know it's a little, there's actually a shorter one that's out there. Yeah, it's called The Millennium and Beyond, and it goes through pre-mill, all-mill, post-mill, and then the authors debate back and forth. So they all respond to each other's essays. but they all lay out their hermeneutics, Scotty, at the start of their chapter, which has been pretty helpful. So, I mean, a lot of what we covered today was from the chapter on all-mill. Yeah, I think this came out in 2000, but it's still pretty relevant. I mean, the arguments are the same. That's been real helpful for me. Yes, Mary.
I'm sorry if I missed this and you said it before, but all these different theories for discussions, are they just theologians and scholars talking about it? Or are there different religions that subscribe specifically to each one? Or are there different denominations? I mean,
yes. So, I mean, different denominations, really. You know, but it is really broad. I mean, so in the PCA, for example, I mean, you have historic pre-mill, You have all male and you have post male.
You do.
You do, yeah.
So different denominations subscribe to.
Yes.
Okay.
Even within the denomination,
okay. Yeah. There's still a lot of. I mean, I would say most in our denomination are all male or post male, but there are still quite a few historic pre male.
Okay.
But in, say, a Baptist church, your average Southern Baptist church, they would be primarily a premillennial.
Okay.
Yeah. I mean, that tends to be what's taught there. Same thing with, you know, Methodist churches, things like that. Yeah.
There does seem to be a correlation with those in the conservative side or Protestant denomination as a whole that hold to the Judeo-Christian ethic that because of how they view
yes.
You'll find that's actually pretty accurate.
Like, yes.
A lot of your Southern Baptists hold to the Judeo-Christian type of perspective.
Okay. Right. Yeah. No, it is interesting how that all maps out. Mm-hmm. Yeah. But we're, we're pretty. Yeah, we're pretty broad in this denomination. I think there's room for disagreement. Yeah. Okay, let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for the word today. Thank you for edifying us. Lord, we ask that you would bless our service as we get ready to begin. Father, be present with us. Continue to teach us and continue to be glorified in our midst. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.